Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you and to study your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might follow Christ, our Savior. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, this week and next week, we will be talking about baptism. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the meaning and the mode of baptism. And I'd like you, if you will, turn to the very end of Matthew chapter 28. And I'm just going to read, we'll be looking at a number of other places, but the Great Commission. Matthew 28, in particular verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, as we think about that, what we're thinking about is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded His church to baptize, and He's commanded us to baptize in the name of the triune God, but there are lots of churches that look at baptism different ways, so we've got more than one approach to baptism. And so what we're going to look at tonight is what the Bible has to say regarding the meaning and the mode of baptism. Now, the meaning of baptism for a lot of folks today is a ceremony in which you dedicate yourself to God. We saw that in our shorter catechism lesson this past Sunday. If you have your bulletin, shorter catechism question and answer number 94, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Now, most of our Baptist friends focus on that third part and almost exclusively on that third part, maybe only on that third part, and see baptism as something that man does to dedicate himself to God. It's a ceremony for them in which you join the church. And if we're talking about Baptists, it's almost always, well, I don't know of any where it's not performed only exclusively by immersion. So it is performed by immersion in Baptist churches. And some will even betray their thinking about baptism being performed by sprinkling or pouring, and they don't consider that to be true baptism. Okay, I grew up in a church where that was basically the case, where it was a Baptist church, and baptism for many Baptists just means immersion. It's the same thing. And so if you get them into a discussion, you will know where they're coming from if they say such things as, we're willing to talk about baptism versus sprinkling. Well, no. You're willing to talk about immersion versus sprinkling or pouring, but don't just assume that baptism means immersion. It doesn't. The contrast is between two words. If you want to use two words to contrast it, immersion is one and aspersion is the other. And yes, I'm not just casting aspersions at our Baptist brother, although I guess I really am. An obsolete use of the term aspersion means to apply the water of baptism through sprinkling. Okay, so sprinkling or pouring is aspersion, and it is in contrast to immersion. So you can cast aspersions at them all day if you want to, and it'll get them wet a little bit anyway. So let's talk about what the Bible means when it talks about baptism and how baptism is performed in the Bible. Once again, I want us to think about the meaning of baptism from our own confessional documents, and then we'll look at where all of these statements come from Scripture. So I'm going to read the first paragraph of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 1, of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now let's take each one of these parts of this paragraph and break them down and look at where they come from the Scriptures. The first thing that's said is admission into the visible church. Caleb, would you read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, please?
For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew to Greek, slave to free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Okay. So what we're thinking about, we're thinking about the visible church, and when we think about the visible church, one thing that we want to understand is that water baptism doesn't save anyone, but it does admit you into membership in the visible church. And you become either, as a child, a non-communing member, an infant if you're baptized, or a communing member if you are coming as an adult professing faith in Christ for the first time, never having had been baptized before. And so it is true that it is admission to the visible church. Like I said, that's what our Baptist friends focus on. That is a true thing. And we would agree with them entirely that an adult who's never been baptized, who wants to join the church, needs to be baptized to become a member of the visible church. So we're in agreement on that. We would disagree about the way to do it, but we agree that it ought to be done. It is also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Greg, would you read Romans 4, verse 11, please?
And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also.
Okay, so we saw last time, we were talking about Abraham, we're talking about his circumcision, we're talking about the fact that the circumcision comes as a result of the righteousness that he has by faith. But as we look at circumcision, we see that it is replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Lorraine, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, please. Okay, thank you. All right, so basically what we're looking at is that the things that circumcision stands for in the Old Testament, and it applies to both adults and to infants, those very same things also apply to baptism in the New Testament. We talked about this last week in general. The covenant of grace, as we're talking about it, it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the gracious promise of our God to be your God and the God of your children after you. It's his promise to save you through the atonement of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a promise for you who believe, but also for your children as well. And baptism signifies and seals that promise both to you and to your children. Our actual union with Christ comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit applying the saving work of Jesus Christ to the elect of God. He also seals and to us the benefits and the promises of what Jesus has done once for all upon the cross. And so this work of the Holy Spirit that's pictured in baptism is called sealing. Let's think about what a seal is for just a minute. There are two aspects of sealing that I want us to focus on here. A seal marks the genuineness of a person or a thing, a document, for example. If you were to receive a letter that was supposed to be signed by the President of the United States, and yet it came from some small town in Iowa and was written on cheap motel stationery, and it didn't have the presidential seal attached to it, you would be right to be suspicious. On the other hand, if you got a letter that was postmarked from Washington, D.C., and it was on the presidential stationery, and it had the signature of the president, and it had his official seal, you would be willing to accept that as being a genuine document. So the seal guarantees the genuine character of a person or a thing. In the same way, the seal of baptism guarantees to the Christian that the salvation that God promises is the genuine article. Okay, it's real salvation. The fact that you have been baptized is a guarantee of the genuineness of God's promises to carry out that salvation for His elect people completely to the end. And so it is something that you can trust in God to do, and baptism acts as a seal of the genuineness of that promise to you. A seal also marks ownership. That's the second thing a seal does. How can you tell if a library book is owned by the library? Well, most library books have the seal of whatever the public library happens to be, whether it would be Beauregard Parish or Calcasieu Parish or whatever. You look inside, and somewhere along the line you'll find a seal from the library, and that indicates that this book is owned by the library. Okay, it's that, to keep you from stealing it, so they can get it back if they want to, I guess. So when a person is sealed by baptism, then he is marked out as someone who is owned by God, having been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the sealing aspect of it. So the fact that God places His mark upon you in baptism indicates that you belong to Him. And that's an extremely important part of it. And then third, a seal is something that protects from harm. We have tamper-proof seals on medicine bottles. You go to the store to buy medicine, and these things are sealed two or three times with plastic, and they're hard to get into, and you open it up, and you've got this thing that you can't get your fingernails under to peel off. And you go through all of that stuff, and you're pretty well guaranteed if it's all like that, then the pills that are in the bottle are the genuine article. They haven't been tampered with, and nobody's put poison in it. If you were to open a bottle that was supposed to be brand new and there was not a seal in there, then you would question, hey, has somebody been in this thing before? And so the seal offers proof to you, the buyer, that the medicine is protected and it ought to be safe for you to use. So in the same way, the seal of baptism promises the protection that God gives to His elect people. It's a protection that He gives to His children to keep us from being destroyed along with the world. Bruce, would you read Ezekiel 9, the first six verses, please?
Ezekiel 9.
1 through 6.
He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay
utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, so we're looking here at this vision that Ezekiel sees of God's promise of slaughter. And the thing I want us to think about is the mark here, the mark that is placed upon these folks. This is a mark that's a mark of protection. It's a mark that's placed on the forehead of all those who sigh and cry over all the abominations being committed in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so it's a mark of God's protection. And then God sends out these other men, angels, whatever they happen to be in this vision, to destroy everybody else, kill all the others who do not have the mark. And so the mark is a mark of protection. And so in a similar way, our baptism is a mark of protection that God places upon us so that we will not be destroyed together with the wicked. And so we've got this as, I think it's a beautiful illustration and example of that. Baptism also represents to us our engrafting into Christ or our union with Christ. Doug, Galatians 3:27, please.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Okay, thank you. And Romans 6:5.
For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Okay, thanks. All right, so it's a sign and seal of the benefits that Christ bestows upon us, his people, by virtue of our union with him. Baptism signifies that union by virtue of the promises given to us in the gospel. Then baptism also signifies regeneration and the removal of defilement, or at the very least the need for that inward purification to take place. Becky, Titus 3, 5 and 6, please.
Us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Okay. Now, as we're going to see in just a minute, baptism, the water of baptism, doesn't regenerate you. It doesn't make you become born again. There are some folks who believe that in different denominations. But it does act as a sign and seal of that new birth that the Holy Spirit does bring. And of the cleansing that he brings and applies when he applies the benefits of Christ's cleansing blood to your heart. And so for an adult, it points to what Christ has done. For an infant, it points to what needs to be done in that child's life, his need of cleansing, just like your need of cleansing. So we ask when we baptize an infant in the church here, one of the questions that we ask the parents, if I can find my questions here, is do you recognize your child's, let's see, here we go. The first question, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And so this is part of what's going on in the baptism, is the parents acknowledge that need, and then the parents claim those covenant promises on that child's behalf and look in faith to Christ for the child's salvation as you look in faith to Christ for your own salvation. So when we baptize an infant, we recognize the necessity of that cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask the parents to confess and to believe that they need that too, as well as their child. Okay. And so it looks forward to the spiritual reality that for an adult has already taken place through faith. For the child, we pray and believe will take place through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to that child to profess his own faith in Christ. And we're teaching him to do just exactly that, to trust in Christ. We're raising him to do those things, to pray, to believe in Christ, and to trust in Christ, and to come to the point where he is able on his own to say, now the things that I've been taught, I do personally believe myself. That's what we're looking forward to. Baptism points to the remission of sins as well. This is the famous Acts 2:38 passage. Caleb, would you read that to us, please? Acts 2:38.
Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. There are some folks who mistakenly look at that verse and think that it teaches that baptism conveys the remission of sins. That's not what's being said. Instead, that verse teaches that the baptism that you receive points to the remission of sins that only come through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it comes through him and through him alone. And therefore, it symbolizes and signifies the remission of sins that an infant needs and that a professing adult Christian has. But once again, the water doesn't cause that to take place. And then it's also a pledge to walk in newness of life for an adult in particular. We read Romans 6:3 and 4 just a few minutes ago about those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus or baptized into his death and so on. So the person who receives baptism as a professing adult pledges himself to walk in the way that Jesus Christ calls him to walk as a Christian. And so it's a pledge to live as a covenant keeper through faith in Christ. And this is one of the things that we can also teach our children, that their baptism, that when you had them baptized, you were pledging that you would train them up in this way, and that the obligation is upon them to walk as a covenant keeper all of their lives through faith in Christ. Okay. Sometimes confusion happens, and you can see it in some of these verses, between the sign and the thing signified, because the best way to think about it and to understand it is the term sacramental union. It's a term that's used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. It says this in paragraph 2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other, which is why sometimes you read about baptism in the New Testament and it sounds like it affects remission of sins, it affects salvation, but it's pointing to that which does do that, which is the blood of Jesus. So in Scripture, the sign, baptism, water baptism, is often spoken of as the thing it signifies, which is union with Christ and the forgiveness of sins that union with Christ brings. So the thing to remember when we talk about baptism is water baptism is that it is an outer sign that pictures the inward grace of purification and regeneration that only the Holy Spirit can give. Okay, it doesn't matter how much water you apply to someone, you cannot cleanse that person's conscience. And so this is something only the Holy Spirit can do. And so the water pictures and signifies and seals the promises of God toward what it talks about, which is that cleansing, which the Holy Spirit does with the blood of Christ. So how about the mode of baptism? Well, the New Testament mode of baptism is probably best, I think anyway, seen in the passages where the reality, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is described. If we see the ways in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit is applied to people, then we can understand how we ought to imitate that mode in our own procedure of baptizing someone. And so we find pouring and sprinkling in the Scriptures, basically. pouring in Matthew 3:11. Let's see, Greg, would you read that, please? Matthew 3:11.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay, so here you've got Jesus promise that there's a baptism coming, and it's a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Okay, that just basically it says that. And then just before his ascension, he reiterated that very same thing. Lorraine, Acts 1, verse 5. Okay, all right. So, once again, Jesus, just as he's about to ascend into heaven, mentions that promise once again, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts chapter 2, it's fulfilled. Bruce, would you read Acts 2, verse 3?
And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them.
Okay. All right, so it comes down upon to sit upon each of them. So what the verb means. And then as you go on in Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost is describing what's taking place. And you've got verses 17 and 18, and then in particular verse 33. Lisa, Acts 2, verse 33. Okay, so here's the point that I would make in this particular instance. As you follow through the promise and then its fulfillment, and then you hear Peter describing what actually took place, Peter is saying the exalted Jesus in heaven poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, and that's what this is. And so the reality, the Holy Spirit, comes down from heaven in fulfillment of what water baptism has pictured. And therefore, we would do well to assume that what this means is that when John the Baptist was baptizing at the River Jordan, he was pouring water over the heads of those who came to him rather than immersing them, which will help in you understand some of the really old paintings of John standing about knee-deep in water, usually with something like a seashell, and pouring water on whoever is there with the seashell, Jesus or whoever happens to be. So there are lots of paintings like that. Yes, sir?
Many years ago, a movie came out, I think it was called The Bible. John Huston's voice was the voice of God. Mm-hmm. And they showed that scene where Christ was baptized. And I was curious to see how that was going to work out. Went out about knee-deep, waist-deep, thigh-deep, whatever it was, and he took his hand and poured water.
Yep. Yeah.
Kind of pacified everybody.
There, well, that's that will not pacify an immersionist, but it but it is accurate. I think it is accurate as to what took place. Then another biblical mode, that's pouring. Another biblical mode is sprinkling. And Hebrews 10:22 mentions that. So whose turn is it, Doug? Hebrews 10:22.
Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, so there's some parallelism going on in this particular verse. The two things show the inward reality, the sprinkling of the heart, which is being cleansed from an evil conscience, and the external reality, the body washed with pure water. Right? And so that's the symbol of water baptism. There is an Old Testament parallel to the Great Commission. It's found in the last verse of Isaiah 52:15. And it all depends on your Bible translation as to what it sounds like in your Bible. So everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. Let's see what we've got here in the room.
Isaiah
Okay, Becky.
So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand.
Okay. Anybody have a different translation other than the word sprinkle? Startle, okay. The reason it has the footnote startle is because there are Bible translators that can't figure out what sprinkling's all about. And therefore, they actually came up with, and there are some Bibles that have the word startle in the text because they don't understand that this is an Old Testament reference to the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is performed by sprinkling or pouring. And so his sprinkling many nations is a prophecy of the command that Christ is going to give to baptize the nations. The language and types of the Bible mention the Holy Spirit being applied to a person in terms of pouring or sprinkling. For example, in the Law and the Prophets and the Gospel, they're all action of the Holy Spirit is performed in this way. Anointing happens. Leviticus 8:12 says, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." We saw last time, I guess we're back around to Caleb. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, please.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the sprinkling of clean water on you to cleanse us is a cleansing of filthiness and of idols. And so he goes on to describe what that means, which is the giving of a new heart and a new spirit. And this spiritual heart surgery, taking the heart of stone out of the flesh and giving a heart of flesh. And so the sprinkling clean water is symbolic of the cleansing that the Holy Spirit is going to give in regeneration in Ezekiel 36. And then in Luke 4:18, the Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, reads the scroll of Isaiah. And let's see, Greg, would you read Luke 4, verse 18, please?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed.
Okay. I ask you a question. When in Scripture do we have any record of Jesus being anointed? Yeah, but this is the beginning of his ministry, and he's reading it and saying it's already happened.
Oh.
So when did it happen before he read this? When he was baptized by John at the Jordan River. He was anointed. Yeah. Yeah, I'm just... See, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. And so this was his anointing. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And so his baptism is his anointing to begin his earthly ministry. And therefore he can read Isaiah and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And that took place at his baptism. That symbolism is destroyed if you insist on immersion. It is held very clearly if you understand that anointing throughout the Old Testament was always the pouring of oil, the pouring of water, the pouring of blood, several different things. Upon somebody. And so that is an anointing. And the only time we know in Scripture that Jesus was anointed was at his baptism. And so you've got those things being fulfilled there. I find it a very strong indication that that's the way that his baptism was performed because of that. Then the official inspiration of Moses was extended to the 70 elders as the Holy Spirit is placed or put upon them. Whose turn? Lorraine, Numbers 11, verse 25, please. Some have called this the Old Testament Pentecost. The Spirit is taken. And remember, this is the situation where Moses is seeking assistance in the ministry. And God takes of the Spirit as upon Moses and places him upon. Notice all those words of placing upon. The Spirit rests upon. And then the interesting thing is they prophesy, just like in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, but they don't do it again. Why? Because it is a sign that now the Spirit of God has been placed upon these 70 elders. It was for all of Israel to see, just like Moses, so these 70 elders also are anointed by the Holy Spirit to perform this ministry. And then finally, the Scriptures talk about the highest spiritual gifts being poured out upon us from on high. Let's see, Bruce. Isaiah 32:15, please.
Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest.
Okay. All right. Thank you. The Spirit poured out on us from on high. And so when we look at all of these things, the conclusion we come to is that the reason that we baptize by sprinkling or pouring is that these modes symbolize the reality of what we are picturing. They symbolize the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven. They symbolize the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to men. And so that's the reason we do this. Yes, sir?
Well, another verse, I know you were going to get to this one, in Peter, 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right, right.
Just what the priest did in the Old Testament. They sprinkled the altar and they sprinkled the people.
Yes.
With the blood of the sacrifice. That is the blood of the perfect sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes. So we've got we have more evidence when you look at it in this particular way. We have much more evidence in both the Old Testament and New Testament that baptism ought to be performed by sprinkling or pouring than the use of one word, which is baptism, which our Baptist friends insist means immersion. Actually, that word, I've got a 5-volume set of books back there on that one on baptizo. Okay, one word. And the fellow who wrote the series is Dale, D-A-L-E is his last name, in the 1800s. He looked at baptism outside of the Bible, before in the Old Testament Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the early church, and then and so forth. And so he looked at all of these different areas and looked at the word baptizo. And he came to the conclusion that the word itself indicates to bring something so under the influence of something else that its nature is changed. Okay? Does fit with immersing a cloth in dye and changing the color of a cloth. Okay, that you can do that. That word baptizo can be used for such a thing as that. But it also can be used for all of these elements that we're talking about here, where the Holy Spirit changes a man's heart. And it doesn't have to be done by immersion. It can be done by sprinkling or pouring, as we've seen, but it's the influence of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ being applied by the Holy Spirit that changes that person's nature. And so that, and his conclusion is, you don't have to insist. And there's some places where you cannot insist on immersion being the only idea or the only way to translate that word. Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right, Lord willing, next time we will talk about our covenant children, baptism and our covenant children, and we'll be looking at Mark 10, where the folks bring their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. So please read that. Let's. Yes, sir.
Just one quick question. Going through this, they talk about baptizing in the triune name.
Right.
Right. And rebaptism. What would be our stance on our Pentecostal friends who baptize only in the name of Jesus and don't acknowledge the Trinity in any way, shape, or form?
Yeah. Our understanding is that is not Christian baptism. And therefore, if a person comes to us from a United Pentecostal background, having been baptized in a United Pentecostal church, he has never received baptism. He has been wet with whatever water that they use, but it's not biblical baptism, because it's not in the name of the triune God.
Right.
We'd say the same thing about Mormons, that their wedding with water is not a Christian baptism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or anything like that. The only place where the issue really got heated was over Roman Catholic baptism. Is Roman Catholic baptism Christian baptism? And there have been people in our denomination on both sides of the issue. And make forceful arguments on both ways, saying Roman Catholic baptism is not Christian baptism since the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent rejects what justification is all about. That's basically the argument that's given. The counter argument to that is Luther, Calvin, all the reformers did not insist on rebaptism, in fact, fought against rebaptism in their day. But then people would say, well, that was before Trent. Well, yes, it was, but still. Rome is orthodox when it comes to the Trinity. Okay? So their baptism is orthodox in the sense that they are calling upon the true God. They are apostate when it comes to their view of salvation, but they are orthodox when it comes to their view of God, as opposed to Mormons who are just have no they've got three separate gods and that sort of thing. So I've given away where I stand on it, which is I would not rebaptize a Roman Catholic because I believe that their baptism was a valid baptism.
That's why you can't get straight, Mormon. You just have clean.
Yeah, it was a valid baptism. That's but anyway, there's a. Let me mention this then, since I thought about it. I had a friend. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He was a ruling elder, a very wise, godly fellow. He was an engineer. Worked at Tennessee Eastman Corporation in Kingsport, Tennessee. His name was John, and he made a distinction between valid and proper, and I think he's right, and he insisted that this is what our standards actually teach. A valid baptism is any application of water in the name of the triune God, even if it is immersion. A proper baptism would be baptism in the name of the triune God done in the proper scriptural method of either sprinkling or pouring, okay? But he would say, if you've been baptized by immersion in a Methodist church or Baptist church or whatever, that's a valid baptism. You don't need to be rebaptized. Or Roman Catholic, I believe he held to that as well. It's a valid baptism. The proper baptism would be done in the name of the triune God and done in the scriptural mode of sprinkling or pouring. Okay. So
I've been sprinkled and dunked.
I have too. I was sprinkled as an infant in a Methodist church, and I was dunked in a Baptist church when I was 12 years old. And then I asked Morton Smith, after I had become a Christian when I was 21, I asked Morton in a theology class when I had first gotten to seminary, should I be baptized? He says, no, either one of those other baptisms was a valid baptism. You don't need to redo it. What you're doing is improving upon your baptism, which means you're exercising the faith that baptism speaks of.
We were living here years ago, and somebody quoted a Korean pastor. They're talking about baptism. He says, for some, we have the big wash. For some, we have the little wash. And for some, the dry clean.
Yep. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We thank you for these things we've looked at tonight. Father, we do rejoice that the Scriptures speak about this great cleansing that the Holy Spirit does as He applies the blood of your Son to us for our cleansing and our salvation. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.